I've given a text this evening, but I do not intend to any extent to preach upon that verse as a text, but intend to pick it up and take it further and to consider more widely in Scripture this issue. In the book of Job, chapter 15 and verse 4, Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, says to him, "Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God." This evening, somewhat with tongue in cheek, the message is headed, "Five Steps to a Prayerless Life." I don't imagine you really want a prayerless life. But unless we take heed to our walk and what we do, we will end up with a prayerless life. And it's that which we're considering this evening. William Cowper, the poet, was evidently touched by this verse. And he wrote in his own poems, "Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armour bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Are our lives prayerless? Or are our lives taken up with communion with God? The context, just to say a few words about the context here, what Eliphaz was saying was basically this. "Job, you're saying that you are righteous. Job, you are saying that you're okay, you've done nothing wrong. But God is punishing you, Job." Now, would there be any righteousness in the Almighty if he punished the righteous and the unrighteous together? What you are saying, Job, undermines the whole idea of a God who can be prayed to deliver, to vindicate the righteous. See, Job, certainly Eliphaz, and to some extent Job, had a fairly limited idea, I think, of God's judgment, of the resurrection, of the rewards and punishments that shall follow on from that. And he was looking at this life and saying, "Look, Job, we expect, any reasonable person surely expects, that a righteous man will be prosperous and God will bless and reward that righteous man. And you are saying, Job, that you are a righteous man. So how come you are suffering as you are? You are undermining the whole basis of trust in God and prayer by what you are saying." So much for the immediate context. Restraining prayer. You're undermining the whole basis of prayer. You're holding back prayer by what you're saying, by your way of life. But I ask the question this evening, are we holding back prayer in our own lives by what we are doing and the way we are living? The words here, the word prayer, is not the usual word for prayer. Really means meditation on divine things. And it's used a little further on in Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Is it our meditation all the day? Do we commune with God all the day? Or do we restrain this meditation and prayer? But you say, "Oh, here's David, he's a shepherd boy, out in the fields, sky above him all day, he can meditate on God all day, but I'm a bit busy, and it's not possible for me." Well, David had his busy times as well. And I don't know whether he wrote this when he was busy or when he was quiet in the fields. We're not told, perhaps it's as well. But this meditation upon God, this thinking of God, is the devotion that finds utterance in the language of prayer. It's what Barnes, the commentator, said. It's the devotion that finds utterance in the language of prayer. Do we have that devotion of heart? Can we say we meditate upon the Lord all day long? Or is that hindered? Is it restrained? Is it restricted? Cowper's hymn or poem, the first line was, what various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seat. And he's saying, talking about hindrances and restraint to prayer. And the word restrain, the root meaning means shaving off, like shaving off a beard, sapping the very foundations of religion. That's what Eliphaz said Job was doing. The very basis of religion is that right should be rewarded and evil should be punished. Are we sapping our religion, our fellowship, our walk, our communion with God by the way we live, by what we do? So we have here, I've suggested, five things which will hinder our prayer life, which will restrain prayer in our lives. I've said, if we wish, or one step to that is, do not spend much time alone. Prayer, you see, is essentially a personal communion with God. Yes, we can have great gatherings, we can have a man up the front who prays and the congregation joins in the prayer, but at the root of it, unless each member of that congregation has communication with God in prayer, unless everyone has a daily walk that communes with God in prayer, it's hollow and it's empty. Can I challenge every person here tonight? What is your prayer life like? Boys and girls, adults, grown-ups. What is your time of prayer like? Because it's no good relying upon dad or mum to say the prayers. No good relying upon the services on a Sunday. What is my time with God like? What is my private prayer like with God? For essentially, prayer is a private thing. It is a personal thing. It's not rushing to God with a shopping list and then finishing that and getting on with the rest of our business. What is our personal communion with God? The Lord Jesus made that point. I'm going to be quoted. I don't think I've got much of a sermon this evening. I seem to have got a lot of scripture, which I'm going to quote to you. Let scripture speak to you. Because the Lord Jesus, when he was talking there on the Sermon on the Mount, said, and when you pray, should not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, but they may be seen of men. You see, prayer is not just about the outward business of standing up there and arms uplifted and the rest. Verily, they have their reward. The Lord goes on to say that we are to go into our private room and there pray to God, and God, who sees in secret, will reward us openly. Where is your private room in your house? Where do you pray? Stories told of an old Welshman who, after, he's known to be a man of prayer, and when he died, had a strange puzzle with his house. There was a mark on the wall. Tried to work out what the mark on the wall was. It was eventually worked out that the man Neil His head rested upon that wall. That's where he went to pray. And it left a fairly permanent mark on the wall in time, where the perspiration and whatever else, the dirt of the day, rested on the wall. He had a place where he went to be with God. Wesley's mother, apparently, when she prayed, she lifted up the apron over her head, and all of the house knew she was praying. A very busy house, had a big family. Perhaps that secret place was not too available to her. But they knew, and she had a time, a place, where she prayed to God. When the Lord Jesus needed to pray to his Father earnestly, or at important times, he got to be alone. Mark 1:35. In the morning, rising up a great while before day. What's that? 3-4 in the morning. He went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Solitary, no one else around. Luke 5:15. So much the more there was a fame went abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Huge crowds. What did the Lord Jesus do? And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He found the private, quiet, personal place. Before the call of his disciples, Luke 6:12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. Why did he go into the mountain? Why didn't he stay in the house? Why didn't he go on the roof? He wanted to be alone with God. Went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God, undisturbed. Out there, the dew of heaven upon him, the cold night air. We have again in Matthew 14:23. This is the witness of the Lord Jesus. He needed to be alone, to be with God. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. He was there alone. Why did he need to be alone? He needed to find a place where he could be with his God. Again, before that great confession of Peter's, what was the Lord doing? Luke 9:18. And it come to pass, as he was alone praying, the disciples were with him, evidently, I imagine, like Gethsemane, a little bit distant, but he was alone praying. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" This was going to be the great watershed of the Gospels, where the testimony of Peter, and after that, it's Jerusalem and the crucifixion. And he was in prayer alone at that point. Gethsemane was a place where the Lord was alone. Yes, he took the disciples with him. But Matthew 26:36, "Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." Let me go over there. Verse 39, he went a little further. Verse 44, he went away again. He needed that personal place of prayer. Likewise, in the Acts of the Apostles, we have that same testimony of the need to be away personally and praying. Do you remember Peter? In the time of Cornelius, this is Acts chapter 10, verse 9, Peter was on the housetop in prayer. Why was he up on the roof? He found a place to be quiet, where he wouldn't be disturbed. He was in a town, he wasn't in the fields. So he got up on the roof, flat roof. They're praying. And even that Jewish expression, Acts 16 verse 13, the time of Lydia, the place where prayer was wont to be made, in the words of the Authorized Version. The Jews used to have places that they called prosukei, prayer places. And they were away from the town in a quiet place by the river. And that was the place where the small Jewish community went out and prayed, and on the Sabbath, that's where they were. But it was known to be, that's the place to go to be quiet. They found a place to be alone and quiet. It's very easy not to be alone today, isn't it? It's very easy. It's easy to be prayerless in this way. But the television on all the time, it's hard to be alone, isn't it? And then even if we go into an upstairs room, there's always the telephone that can ring and break in. If you read the Evangelical Times, there's an article on mobile phones and how people feel real withdrawal symptoms if the mobile phone is taken away from them, some people. Because it's their communication with other people. They're expecting, they're wanting the texts, the talking. And the whole notion of being alone is alien to modern society. We're in a society that has piped music, whether it's jingle bells in the supermarket or on the radio or on our iPod or whatever, coming at us all the time. The notion of being silent and of being alone is alien in modern society. Modern society is prayerless, largely as a result of this failure to seek out a place to be alone and quiet with God. We are so busy, aren't we? We come rushing in from work and I've got to spend time with my wife and children. Yes, you have. Where's the time for God? Forget who it was recently that was speaking to me about Martin Luther, who used to get up in the very dark hours of the morning. And he used to say, the busier I am, the more I have to pray. Is that your testimony? Does it get squeezed out? You can't just rush into God's presence with your shopping list and rush out again and carry on with all the other busy things. You see, you restrain meditation upon the God of heaven. Are you restraining that by refusing to find that quiet place to be with God? I've said again, tongue in cheek, make sure. Point number two, you do not stir up any opposition. We do well with this in churches, I think, in the 20th century in Britain. Churches avoid controversy. They avoid confronting. I say the churches, we speak personally. Individually we do. We don't rock the boat in our places of work. With our next door neighbours, we do like a quiet and peaceful life. To have some testimony that runs counter to what society is saying, we bite our lip and say nothing when the name of Christ is blasphemed. We hold silence when people speak about being descended from amoeba and from monkeys and the rest of it. We're ashamed of the controversy of evolution and creation. Do we speak on these things? Do we dare to be different? We avoid these things. Trial and opposition, you see, stirs the believer up to pray. And if we avoid these things, you haven't got anything to pray about. Not quite. But largely, if we just go for this peaceful life and avoid these, if we've got the whole works upon us. My son Ben's got a very mixed testimony. He's been very up and down during this Christmas holiday. But there have been times when he's taken a very brave stand in the workplace, and him and a couple of others on the shop floor at the factory, metalworking, welding, rough, tough men around him, got there 15 minutes before work and prayed together, read the Bible together. And he had a few knocks because of that. And he's facing things fairly tough in Northern Ireland at the moment. And a friend of his said, you know, stop complaining. Aren't you praying more? Aren't you more dependent upon God? We put ourselves in comfortable positions, don't we? The Acts of the Apostles, the Apostles weren't like that. Acts chapter 4, verses 21 and following. This follows on from the healing of the man at the gate, beautiful. It said, say nothing more in this name. Bound them over to speak the peace, keep the peace. You're not to speak in the name of Jesus. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Why not just agree to be quiet? Keep a nice silent testimony. You can speak about Jesus, but you don't need to do it in the temple. No need to take these big crowds. Do it one to one. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, what did they do? They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and the place shook. Bit of opposition did them the world of good. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church for him. Acts 12, verse 12 again. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, realized that he'd been released. Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together praying. God stirred them up to pray because they dared to be brave and they dared to testify openly to the gospel that they believed in. Remember Paul, Silas, in the prison. What were they doing at midnight? Got to get over this thing. We've got to get through this. Let's just hope the morning's going to be a bit better. Get a good night's sleep and talk to them in the morning. We can't carry on like this. No. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. A bit of opposition did them the world of good. It drove them to prayer. Let's be brave for God. You show me a persecuted church, and I'll show you a praying church. Do not believe that we should deliberately stir up opposition. We need to be wise, but we need to be brave and bold for our God as well. The instruction for spiritual warfare is bound up with prayer. If you look at Ephesians 6, we'll read through. And this is again about opposition, you see. It's about spiritual battles. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Are we wrestling? Are we battling? Is this our daily experience? Is this what we are doing in Cobham Presbyterian Church? Are we wrestling against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world? Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you're kitted out with your armour. There's no protection for your back. It's offensive. It's battling for God. How does it end? Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Put on your armour. Battle for God. And you will become, in many senses, you will become by necessity a praying believer. We could read on the following couple of verses. And he's asking for prayer for him. You see, he's in the battle as well. And he knows that he's facing a struggle. And for me, the utterance may be given, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Do we open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel? Boldly? Paul did, and he needed prayer for it. And he prayed himself. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As I ought to speak. May I say those words? As I ought to speak boldly. Third step is to limit what you expect from God. Do you remember Abraham praying over Sodom? God said he's going to destroy it. So here comes Abraham. Quick prayer, Abraham. See what you can do. Let the request from God. Perhaps you'll spare it to 15. But Abraham continued. His expectation, his hope. God granted him this one, so he was on to the next. For 45, for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10. He stopped there, assuming that that would be the household of his nephew Lot, I guess. But you see, he went on praying. He had big expectations of God. Remember Jacob? He there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And why did he do that? He said, as the day breaks, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. That desire for a blessing motivated him to continue through the night in prayer. We could quote the good friend of William Cowper, who also wrote verses along these lines. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. What are our expectations when we come to God? Is a little enough for us? Or will we say, Lord, you're able to do more than this, Lord. Yes, it's good that a church has been established in Cobham. It's good that we have a testimony to old truth. But won't you do more with this, Lord? Won't you do greater things? Remember Vernon Higham speaking at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on the subject of revival. I think it's just his words in prayer. he said, Lord, we expected more than this. Do you expect more from God? Are you content with the mediocrity that is the church by and large today? If you're content, you won't be much in prayer. If you're stirred up to expect great things from God, we could quote the promises, I could be here until the morning comes. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will heal from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Seek God's face. That was what we read, wasn't it, in Luke chapter 11, about the man who needed the loaves, and he kept knocking. He needed them. You're just content. Well, that's good enough. My life is all right. I don't really need this. Now I get by. Are you knocking? Ask. It's a continuous imperative. Carry on asking. Carry on seeking. Carry on knocking. But who asks receives? Seeks, finds, knocks. It's not really our experience, is it? So we won't bother much with prayer. God doesn't seem to answer my prayers much. You know, I've been to many prayer meetings and things don't really happen much. It's not within my... Yes, we read these lovely stories of old, of things God did. Are you limiting God? Are you limiting what God will do? What God can do? You do, you'll be restraining prayer. Except that this congregation does not seem to have had any conversions over these years, or very few, if there are some. In the days of the Acts, the Lord added to his church daily such as should be saved. Yes, we are living in dark times. It may not be God's purpose. But will we knock on the door? Will we continue knocking on the door for God? Will we limit God? Or will we so restrain prayer? Another step to a prayerless life is to allow sin in your life unchallenged. This one is a real winner if you want a prayerless life. Because it says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah 1:15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. See, God doesn't hear if we've got that sin within our hearts. And if God doesn't hear, it's not going to be long before we stop speaking. Because we won't see answers to our prayers. And if we don't see answers to our prayers, there's not really much point, is there? The psalmist said, deliver thou me from secret faults. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Is that our desire? Are we seeking a path of holiness? To do otherwise is to end up with a prayerless life, going through the forms, not seeing answers, and therefore not expecting answers. A cycle that will take us to a prayerless life. When God touches a man about his sin, he prays. We could read Psalm 51. You'd write those words of David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me truly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaken in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. We don't read about David praying when he had his eye on Bathsheba. But when the word of Nathan came and he was convicted of his sin, what eloquent prayers! Could anyone write more eloquent words in seeking God's cleansing, God's purifying of his heart? He went on, he prayed, and he fasted for the child. Wouldn't eat. He yearned that God would forgive his sin. It's a drive to prayer, isn't it? How long ago has it been that you've been so burdened by some failure of the Lord that you've just been broken before him? Let's desire a clean heart. Do you remember Paul, the persecutor? The one who sent Christians to their death. And God says to Ananias, you've got to go and speak to him. And the church in Jerusalem wouldn't even believe that this man had been saved. They thought he was just going to spy on them and have them all in prison or all executed. What does God say to Ananias? Go to Paul, Acts 9:11. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayed. He prayed. God had met with him. God had dealt with his sin. And he prayed. It drove him to prayer. Are we going to play around with sin? Because if we do, we will live a pretty prayerless life. Lastly, last step, if you like, is to make light of our responsibility. Do not read passages such as when God spoke to Ezekiel if you don't want to pray much. Because God said to Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 18, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speaketh to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Those are very solemn words. Are there people around us that are going to hell? There are. I wouldn't listen, would they? They'd brush it off. They'd think that I was some sort of a crank. We have our excuses, don't we?
And yet, will we not be praying for such people? Or do we just say, well, we do what we can, you know. And I'm not gifted that way. How many excuses? If we would have that sort of a burden, we would be like Paul. Romans 10:1. What does he say of his people Israel, of his fellow countrymen? He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Says in another passage, I would even be blotted out. If that would mean they might be saved, my name blotted out from the book of life, if only they might be saved. We have responsibilities towards the lost. We have the light. We have tremendous privileges. These sorry people are in darkness with all their empty lifestyles. Will we not pray? To the church, responsibilities to this place? Do we pray for the work here? Paul did. He carried his responsibilities like a man. Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. This is just Rome. What about Colossae and Philippi and Athens and all of the other places? For Rome, I make mention of you continually without ceasing. We pray regularly for the members of this congregation. Do we pray for the children? I like that little phrase, make mention in prayer. We can have prayer lists and work it on a weekly or a daily basis, but we are being sure that we're remembering each one from the littlest to the oldest. Do we pray for one another? It's our responsibility to. If we shrug that one off, we've got a bit less prayer to bother with. What about our family? What about our responsibility for our children? Do we pray? How much do we pray? Do we wait until things go wrong before we really get rattled and it begins to impinge upon us and, hey, this is, life's going to get difficult if she starts doing that or he starts doing the other thing? Do we bring them before the throne of God in prayer? Do we fulfill the vows that we've made to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Or are we like Eli? Didn't want to offend his sons. Bit too indulgent. Didn't do what God said. We know what happened to Eli. Jesus said, he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what does that mean? It means that in bringing up our families, our children, our desire is first and foremost for God's glory and to obey him and how he says our sons and daughters should be brought up. It doesn't mean being hard, doesn't mean being ruthless. It means having a heart of love. But it's not a matter of giving in to them because you love them. It's a matter of being obedient to what God wants for our families. And that is not always the easy pathway. And it will drive us to prayer if we take God's road. If we make light of our responsibilities, we will not pray much. Do you remember Job? What did he do? Job 1:4-5, you can read it. as his sons and daughters met on their birthdays for their celebration, he made his sacrifices. He said, lest perchance they may have sinned. And he took that responsibility on his heart. He prayed. He took his responsibilities seriously. Do we take them lightly? Spoken to some extent, tongue in cheek. I know I myself am guilty. I could have made the prayer meeting this week, and I was busy and forgotten. But I'm talking about the whole meditation and unceasing fellowship we should have with God. Do we spend time alone with God? Are we bold to speak for Him and to wrestle for Him? What are our expectations of God? Do we allow sin to remain in our lives unchallenged? Do we make light of our responsibilities? All that God would do a work and stir us up to pray. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we move towards the close of our service together.